So here we are finishing up chapter 3. It took us a minute, but we're finishing up chapter 3, verses 18 to 23 out of the NIV. It says, "Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God." And I feel like we just need to take one more moment and pray again and ask God to bless his word. Lord Jesus, be glorified in this message today. Speak to me, speak to us, Lord God, and bring truth and clarity and freedom and understanding and enlightenment by the Holy Spirit as only you can. We rely on you, and Jesus, as always, be glorified. Amen. You've been to those fun houses, yeah, where you stand in front of those mirrors, and those mirrors will make you look either super skinny, super tall, make you look kind of weird, right, kind of warped. Now imagine someone convinces you that that one of those images is actually what you do look like. You'd spend your whole life trying to live up to that image that was never real, it's never true. And that's what's happening kind of here in Corinth with this church. For the first three chapters, Paul has been patiently working through their problems one layer at a time, and he's reminding them of who they are in Christ. Remember, he says that you are saints, you are beloved, you are accepted in the Lord. He reminds them of their position first. He's showing them that God's ways look foolish to the world and vice versa. And he lets them know that Jesus has become everything that they need, that he is their righteousness, that he is our righteousness, that he is our comfort, that he is our peace. And then he kind of strikes them with something that's jarring if you were here with us as we were going through this. He says, you are not adults, you are not mature, but you are like babes in the Lord. You can't handle meat, all you can handle is milk. So he speaks to their immaturity. So then he continues here with the heart of a father, and he continues by saying, you're looking at yourselves through this world's warped mirror, measuring your value by your spiritual leaders that you follow, and you're competing for status, building your identity on things that never satisfy. But here's what gives me hope as I read this passage, because we don't spend time addressing problems of things that we don't think are fixable. We only work on things that we think have hope. So Paul here is speaking to them, knowing that in their time, in their season, whatever they were going through was fixable, and I think it applies to us also. Because when we're going to go through some of these things, and if you don't say ouch by the end of this message, you need to check your pulse, okay? Because I said ouch numerous times as I was going through it, okay? So that whatever it is that we're going through is also fixable, and the simple reason is this: nothing is too difficult for God. Can you say that with me? Nothing is too difficult for God. One more time. Nothing is too difficult for God. I didn't hear a single voice. That's okay. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. If there was one main truth that you can take away from it today, it's this. God calls us not to deceive ourselves with the world's way of thinking and to see things his way, finding everything that we need in Christ alone. Don't be deceived. The world has a way of thinking. Don't follow that. Find everything you need in Christ alone. And so as Paul here is speaking and he's peeling back these layers of deception, he's revealing three truths that we'll cover here that completely change how we understand wisdom, identity, and what we possess in our relationship with Jesus. Okay, so these are not just biblical truths for you to know and go, oh, that's interesting. No, no, no. These are lifelines for anyone who's ever felt spiritually insecure. Anyone? Anyone who's struggled with comparison, comparing yourself to other people, or anyone who's ever wondered, am I enough? And they fall along the lines of these. Number one, God's wisdom exposes our self-deception. Number two, God's wisdom reveals why pride destroys everything it touches. And number three, God's wisdom gives us absolutely everything that we need in Christ. Let's begin with the first one here. He goes again and says, do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise, by the standards of this age, you should become fools, so that you may become wise, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. And Paul opens up with a strong word saying, do not deceive yourself. A very strong word in the original Greek. And behind it, though, is a very tender heart of a father who's communicating to his children. The word deceive here means to be completely misled by lies. It's not just making a mistake, but it's building your life on something that is entirely false. If you've ever seen like a fake $20 bill or $50 or $100, and you think it's real or it looks close to being real and you want to spend that thing, and people will begin to tell you this isn't the real deal and you want to argue with them, you go back and forth on it, thinking it's legitimate and it's not. And so Paul here is using the similar kind of language because he loves them too much to continue living with a counterfeit, with a fake image, with false narratives in their life. If you recall, Corinth itself was a place where different cultures and philosophy mixed together, and they really enjoyed people who can speak very, very well and give new and fresh ideas. And to them, status came from being super intellectual and having the right kinds of connections. But when the gospel entered, when the truth entered, when the good news entered, some believers began to treat spiritual leaders the way that unbelievers treated their favorite philosophers. They began to do it in the same way. So they were divided into fan clubs of saying, I follow Paul, he's the original founder of this church. Others would say, I follow Apollos, he's the most eloquent preacher I've ever heard. Or others would say, I follow Peter because he actually walked with Jesus and he walked on water. So that's pretty cool. So each group thought that their connection made them more spiritually important than others. But here's what they completely missed. They were trying to solve a heart problem by worldly solutions. You see, each of us has a deep need on the inside of us, this universal human need, and that is God created each of us with this deep longing to belong, to matter, and to have significance. We all feel like I matter. My life matters. There's significance to me. I belong someplace. That's not a selfish thing. This is something that God actually spoke early on in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, where God created man. He said, it is not good that man should be alone. And you'll hear this often quoted at weddings. Man, it's not good for man to be alone. And it's true in the context of marriage, but it's also true in the context of who we are as individuals. We should not be alone. We need to be connected with other people. We're designed to live in close fellowship with God first, who is first and foremost the source of our identity. And then from that place, we connect with others to be part of his family. But the Corinthians, or the Californians, either way, must have forgotten that first step. And the main thought was, if I'm connected with this impressive spiritual leader, then this is going to be my identity and my security. If I'm connected to Paul, and I say, Paul is my guy, then whatever he gets, I get. Or Apollos, or Cephas, or whoever. It's the same logic that drives people to name drop celebrities that they may have met. We think significance is something that can be borrowed from someone else's achievements. Right? We can do similar things today. We might feel a little more proud about the conference that we've attended, or maybe the books that we have read, or the spiritual experiences that we've had. But it's not these things. It's not that they're wrong necessarily. They can be a genuine blessing, but that's not where I receive my identity from. My identity, first and foremost, comes from my connection with God. Not the knowledge that I have, who I know, what I've read, what I've experienced. The radical solution becomes then, he's saying, don't fool yourselves. Don't go down that path. Here's what I want you to do instead. I want you to become foolish so you can become wise. You're like, what? Become foolish? How does that work? You should become fools that you may become wise. Paul isn't telling them to stop learning or thinking or growing in their understanding. That's not his point at all. But he's simply pointing to them that there's something much deeper. The gospel message itself, which is what? The central message of Christianity, that God sent his son to die on the cross for our sins, which looked complete foolishness to the world, right? And their way of thinking. Because the ancient Greeks thought dying was the ultimate failure. The ultimate failure, especially dying on the cross, which was only for the worst of criminals. And the ancient Jews expected a conquering Messiah, not a crucified one. So they both saw him as either weak or a failure. But Paul comes along and says, exactly the wisdom of God, that's exactly where the wisdom of God shines the brightest. God took what humanity thought was absolute failure and loss and weakness and used that as a source of his strength. So when Paul says become fools, he means stop trying to make Christianity impressive according to worldly standards. You don't have to do that. Stop trying to dress up the gospel in sophisticated language to connect with other impressive people. You don't need to do that. The gospel is simply the gospel. God loved me. He realized the mess that I was in. He sent down his son who lived the perfect life and died a horrible death to take my place. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave. That's the gospel. He's saying, don't try to dress that up in any way to connect with other people. It is what it is. And you cannot find your identity by following certain kinds of people, he goes on to tell them. Embrace the simple, powerful truth that Jesus died for your sins and rose again. It's that simple. So there are two competing wisdoms in this world. Paul is exposing two completely different ways of living life. He's saying there's the world's wisdom, which basically says something like this. Trust yourself, you know what is best. Create your own meaning and purpose. Prove your worth through achievement and association, and compete for recognition. You need to be recognized. Build your identity on the things that you can control. In other words, you be the captain of your own ship. You be the one to determine where you are going in this life. That's the world kind of wisdom. God's wisdom says, trust Christ. He knows what you need. Find your meaning and your purpose and your identity in his love for you. Rest in the value that he's already given you through his death and through his resurrection. Receive the unlimited grace and the inheritance that you have as his child, and build your identity on what he's already done, not the things that you think you can do for him. We come to the table because the table has already been prepared. Many a times, I don't know if this ever happens to you, I'm pretty sure it has, but don't nod or don't respond. Just pretend like I'm talking to your neighbor. I'm not talking to you right now. I'm talking to your neighbor. You come to church and you feel like, I can't. I can't worship. I can't pray. I can't connect. I can't. Why? Because there are things in my life that keep me or that have kept me from connecting with God. I need to fix A and B and C and D, and you go down the list. I need to take care of this and take care of this and take care of that and take care of that. You know, there may be partial truth in what we are talking about here, because there may be things that you do need to repent of, but I never come to the table because I deserve it or I earn it. I come to the table based on the unlimited grace that God has poured over my life, and he says, you come to the table not after you're cleaned up, but you come to the table to get cleaned up. You don't come to the table because you're full. You come to the table because you're hungry, and that's where you become satisfied. You see the difference? And these systems are moving in complete opposite direction. Listen, worldly wisdom leads to exhaustion because you're constantly trying to prove yourself to yourself and to others. It's exhausting. God's wisdom leads to rest because you receive what Christ has already accomplished on your behalf. I don't have to do anything. It's already been done for me, and so I can sit and soak in the goodness of God. I receive the forgiveness of God. I receive the mercy of God. I receive the healing that he offers to me. I receive the restoration that he brings me. I receive everything that he's afforded to me because I am his child. I am his child. And in verse 19, Paul tells us why the world's wisdom always fails in the end. He says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. Again, he's not talking about education or common sense or using your mind. We're supposed to use those things, okay? But he's exposing the kind of thinking that says, I can figure out life's deepest questions without God. Without God. Again, just another caveat to repeat what I said earlier. If none of these make you say ouch on the inside, we're going to go through a list. If none of these make you say ouch on the inside, please check your pulse. It means you're not alive. Because by virtue of us being human, we all have a tendency, all of us, without exception, have a tendency to fall back into the things of the flesh and trying to earn things from God. We just do. And growing is the process of leaving that mentality behind and pressing in to receive from what God has already given me by faith. Okay? So, the world's way of thinking is I can create a lasting meaning and security on my own efforts. And this wisdom is rooted in pride, the belief that we're smart enough and strong enough to be good on our own. And here's what makes worldly wisdom so dangerous. It often works for a while. It works for a minute. Clever plans succeed just long enough to convince you that you don't need God. And self-promotion gets you the recognition that you wanted. And self-effort to control your image works until it doesn't. It works until it doesn't. And that's why Paul quotes here from the book of Job, chapter 5, verse 13, where he says, "He catches the wise in their craftiness." That God allows self-sufficient plans to become the very thing that brings about a person's downfall. He allows you to carry it on until you are down. The person who builds their value on being needed eventually becomes needy themselves. The person who gains significance from being right eventually gets something wrong in a very public way. This isn't God being cruel, this is God being merciful. When you see something rising up in your life that's not right, that's out of sync, that's out of alignment, this is the mercy of God showing you, hey, I want to fix this in your life because it's jamming you up. It's holding you back. It's hindering you. It's shackling you. It's tying you down, and I want you to live in freedom. I don't want you to live in constant fear of who you are, to whom you belong, and who you're trying to impress. I want to set you free in your mind and in your heart with respect to how I see you, the Lord would say, and with respect to how others see you. That's bondage. That's bondage, and I want you to be free. I want you to live in freedom. God allows our false securities to crumble, so we'll discover the real security that He offers. So here's a question that might make you feel uncomfortable. Are you ready? We haven't even gotten started yet. But it's worth asking. When crisis hits your life, who or what do you turn to first? Who or what do you turn to first? When your marriage is struggling, do you immediately turn to prayer or God's word, or do you try to Google it? Self-help books and friends for advice. When financial worry keeps you awake at night, do you seek God's peace and ask what He wants you to do, or do you stay awake with all these anxious thoughts rolling in bed? I'm not saying never seek wise counsel. Listen, God can give us wise counsel through others, through friends and counselors and books and all the rest of it. But if your first instinct is always to figure it out on your own, then you're still living like a practical atheist. Like a what? Well, I'm a Christian, but I live like an atheist. I'm a believer, but I live as if there is no God. Ouch. Here's a question for you, and I wrote this down because I think it's hopefully important enough for us to think about. What story are you telling yourself about why you matter to God? Just stop right there for a second. What story are you telling yourself about why you matter to God? Do you know there's always an internal voice happening inside of us? Constant. There's a constant noise, constant communication happening. Even as you're sitting here right now, you're thinking about layers of things. You're not just thinking about one thing. Hopefully you're listening to what's being said. But even still, there are layers of other thoughts happening at the same time. This narrative. So what are you telling yourself about why you matter to God? Because that's critical and vital in how you approach God. Whether it's here on Sundays or whether you're in the privacy of your own home, what is the story that you're telling yourself? Is it based on what you do, who you know, what you've experienced, or what gifts you have? Because until you see that story clearly, you won't notice it when it starts to compete with God's story about you, that you matter to Him simply because He chose to love you. The reason why I wrote it down, because it's a little heavy, it's a little thick, so maybe you can go back and review it again later. What story are you telling yourself that's happening inside of you? Because God has a different story. You know what His story is? It's really simple. Come to me all you who are weary and heavy burdened or heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Who's not burdened? Who's not burdened with one thing or another? What does he say? Come to me. You're burdened? Come to me. You're weighed down? Come to me. You can't figure it out? Come to me. This burden is heavy. This yoke is too heavy on your shoulders, on your mind. You can't sleep at night? Come to me, and I will give you a list of other things to do. That's not what he says. I'll give you rest. There's rest in my presence. Why? Because I take the yoke off of you. I take the burden off of you. What's the first burden? Where do I stand in my relationship with God? That's the heaviest burden. It's not your bills, believe it or not. It's not your relationships, believe it or not. It's not even your health and your situation there, believe it or not. Your first problem is, where do I stand in my relationship with the Lord? I need to know that I am absolutely accepted in the Beloved. I need to know that there are no conditions in my relationship with God as far as Him loving me. As far as Him loving me. And I don't want these two thoughts to clash, because then God is trying to communicate one thing to me and I'm communicating something else. I'm saying I need to earn it and God's saying you can't earn it. I'm saying I need to be good enough, right? And I know that I'll never be good enough. And God is saying, you just simply come to me. And a lot of times we can miss each other. And that's why people can sometimes be in a church setting. One person will say, the Lord really spoke to me today. Next person will say, I didn't hear or sense or understand anything. Why? We're moving in different directions. I need to align my thoughts. I need to align my heart. I need to align my spirit with what God is saying in His Word and say, Lord, I choose to believe You today. I choose to trust You today. You say You love me. I choose to believe You. Maybe I don't feel it, and maybe I won't feel it for a good while. I won't rely on my feelings as the indicator, but what I will do is I will choose to believe You and trust You. Brings us to our second point. God's wisdom reveals why pride destroys everything. Verse 20, and again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile, so that no more boasting about human leaders. Paul continues to quote from Psalm 94, verse 11, and he uses the word here, futile, which means empty, vain, leading to nothing. It's the same word used to describe idols that look impressive on the outside, but they have no power. So Paul is saying that all our sophisticated thinking that leaves God out of the equation ultimately accomplishes nothing. It's empty, it's void. Our plans might succeed temporarily. They might solve some problems. They might even impress some people, but they can't address our deepest need, creating lasting meaning or give us security for our souls, which we desperately crave. So apart from God, listen, even our most brilliant strategies are like trying to build a sandcastle right before the high tide comes. You work so hard. You work so hard to build that sandcastle, and it's so intricate, and it's so detailed, and it's so, right? And then high tide comes, and there it is. It's gone. Your best works on your best days are filthy rags. It's like smoke. It's nothing. And so Paul immediately connects this empty thinking to bragging about spiritual leaders. He says, so then, no more boasting about human leaders. And because we brag, because when we brag about our spiritual connections, we show that we're still operating according to the world system of status and importance. We're using spiritual things to gain worldly recognition. And this is what makes spiritual pride so dangerous. It takes good things like learning and growing and serving and turns them into idols. Turns them into what? Idols. Instead of being grateful for God's gifts, we use them to feel superior to other people. And oh, how my flesh likes it when I feel superior to other people. I'm smarter than you. Huh? I'm more advanced than you. I know more. The flesh loves that. The flesh, we won't say that in church. Little good boys and girl Christians don't say things like that. Yeah, but the flesh thrives on that. You don't have to agree. It's okay. Instead of being grateful for God's gifts, we use them to feel superior to other people. And instead of pointing people to Christ, we subtly point them to ourselves. And this shows up in ways that we might not even recognize. For example, if you're at Bible study, instead of sharing what God has shown you personally through His Word about Jesus, You mentioned some other books that you've been reading to show what's really going on in your heart, how smart and intelligent and advanced that you are. Or when someone disagrees with you on something, instead of listening to their heart, you use your Bible knowledge to win the argument over. When you meet other believers for the first time, you immediately try to establish your spiritual credentials or how long you've been a Christian. Even talk about all the trials that you've been through. Right? What are you really doing there? You're flexing. You're flexing over other people. When it comes to prayer or worship, you try to find the right words to craft together because you want to sound important. You want to sound intelligent instead of simply pouring out your heart before God in a very simple way. And here's the tragedy of spiritual pride. It promises to build us up, but it always destroys what we're trying to create. Always. Pride promises importance, but it isolates us from the people that we want to connect with. When others sense we're trying to impress them, what do they feel? They feel judged and they begin to pull away. Yeah? Pride promises security, but it makes us constantly anxious about maintaining our image. We become fearful of being found out or making mistakes, not living up to the reputation of what we have built. I don't want you to know who I really am. If you knew who I really was, I'd be in trouble. Yeah? Pride promises satisfaction, but it leaves you empty because you're never quite impressive enough. There's always someone who's more gifted, more experienced, more knowledgeable than you are. And pride is destructive mainly because it's based on a lie. And that lie is that we can earn or deserve God's love and acceptance. And that lie makes everything in life a competition. Makes everything in life a competition. You know, when you have a child in a family, and that child isn't really receiving the love or attention that they so strongly crave from mom and dad, what do they usually do? They act up. They start creating trouble. They start causing trouble. Why? Because they're looking for attention. But they're looking for it in the wrong way and for the wrong reason, because they're not able to receive what they desperately need to receive, which is love and affirmation and attention and affection and from two loving parents. Yeah? But it's not, in this case, as Christians, it's not God's fault, right? Because he's willing to pour out his love on all of us, and he has. It tells us that. It says that God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So he's poured out his love already for us. All we need to do is by faith simply receive it. Simply receive it. This lie says, if I'm valuable enough because of what I know, then I need to know more than you. Or that if I'm worthy because of how I serve, then I need to serve better than other people. Or if I matter because of my spiritual experiences, that I need to have more dramatic stories than everyone else. But listen, the gospel completely dismantles that competitive mindset. The gospel says that everyone from the newest believer to the most mature saint stands in exactly the same place, completely loved, accepted, secure, because of what Jesus has done. Can I say that again? Right now, you are completely loved, fully accepted, eternally secure, because of what Jesus has done. Can I say that again? I don't care. I'm going to keep going. Right now, you are completely loved, fully accepted, eternally secure, because of what Jesus has done. If you are his child. If you are his child. You don't have to do anything? No. No. There's nothing to compete for because everything has already been freely given. And so every good gift in your life is from God. And your growth in your understanding in Scripture, that's a gift of God. Your opportunities to serve, that's a gift from God. Your insights to help other people, that's a gift from God. Even your desires to grow spiritually, that is a gift from God. Everything that we have that's good in our lives is a gift from Him. You have nothing to brag about because everything has already been accomplished on your behalf. And recognizing this, listen, it's liberating. It's liberating when I realize I don't have to perform anymore. It's liberating when I know that I don't have to be concerned about how my image looks in front of other people anymore. And we live in an image-driven culture, do we not? The Corinthians did, the Californians do, we all do. Especially now with all of the social media that happens, everyone is super concerned about their image. We only put our best pictures on as the profile. We make sure we run it through 1,000 filters, yeah? Right? We make sure that it looks a certain way in the right lighting and this and that, and we, right, we analyze and overanalyze. Why? Because we want to make sure the image is there. The image is there. But oh, when you're in the presence of someone that loves you without conditions. A person that loves you when you just woken up and your hair is a hot mess. And your PJs are all out of whack. And they give you a warm hug anyway. Yeah? And they take you in. The way that we take in our granddaughter as she wakes up and she's a hot mess and we just pick her up and swoop her. Right? Why? Love. Unconditional love. Unconditional love. That's the kind of love that God has for us. So when pride dies, listen, great things happen in our relationships. We become eager to learn from anyone because we're not threatened by other people's gifts or insights. We can admit when we're wrong because our identity isn't tied to always being right. Some people, I'm always right. No, you're not. You don't know everything. We can also ask for help without feeling weak or inadequate, saying, hey, I need help in this area. We can celebrate other people being successful without feeling diminished by them. We can serve behind the scenes without feeling the need to be recognized. We can love people who disagree with us because we don't need them to validate our position. I've already been validated, so I'm not looking to anyone else to validate me. That's freeing. A difficult but a necessary thing I need to talk to you about now is that when was the last time you felt genuinely excited about another believer's growth or success? Not politely happy, but I mean genuinely thrilled for them. We all know how to be politely happy for people. You put a smile on, you nod your head, give them a warm hug, and send them on their little merry way, and then you turn around, you're just like, Is that just me? I'm sure it's not just me. I'm sure you guys are all lying right now. We're going to talk after service. If you're honest, if I'm not genuinely happy for people, that's an indication that pride is still lingering in my heart. The poison of pride is still lingering in my heart because I'm asking myself, why not me? Because what am I focused on? I'm focused on me. But you know what? There's grace. There's grace because God doesn't condemn us for struggling with pride. He gently exposes it because he wants to heal it. Whatever God is exposing in your life, he wants to bring a level of healing to. The very fact that you can recognize pride in your heart means that God is working to free you from it. Somebody say amen. All right. Another vital question. Think of the last time you felt spiritually superior to another believer. What was happening in that moment? What was happening in that moment? What need were you trying to meet? That reveals what you're actually depending on for your sense of value and worth, and it shows you where God wants to do a deeper work of healing in your life. When I put these questions down, it was just like, ouch. Ouch. They're painful. They're painful because they force you to be honest with yourself. And if we're going to be honest with ourselves, it's not always good. It's not always good. But again, God wants to bring healing to these areas. To say, Lord, help me not to look at anything or anyone else, not even to myself, but help me to look to you. And I think David got this right. When in Psalm 21, he's out there in the fields and he lifts up his eyes and he says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. I am looking at him. I am looking to him. I'm not going to look at me. I'm not going to look at others. I'm not going to look at my parents. I'm not going to look at my siblings. I'm not going to look at my friends. I'm not going to look at my elders or my leaders. I'm not looking to them for validation or for anything else. I need God to do a deeper work of healing in my life, and I want my eyes fixed on Him, fixed on Him. And you know, something beautiful happens when you begin to gaze on the one who made you, is that you begin to change into the image of the thing that you are looking at. That's how transformation takes place. It doesn't take place by us simply trying to be better or trying harder at this or at that or at the other thing. It happens with what you are looking at. If I am looking at the person of Jesus, then I'll begin to look. I'll begin to walk like Him and talk like Him and think like Him and act and react like Him. Why? Because I've been meditating on His character. I've been meditating on His person. If I'm meditating elsewhere, then I won't. I'll just be nice and leave it at that. Brings us to our third point. God's wisdom gives us everything that we need. He goes on to say in verse 21, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ and Christ is of God. Now, wait a minute. I thought He just told us to stop bragging about spiritual leaders and to be humble. Now He's declaring all things belong to you. That's the amazing thing about our Christian faith. Listen, the moment you stop grasping for everything is the moment you start receiving everything. What's that? The moment I stop grasping for things for myself is the moment that God says, it's all freely yours. It's all freely yours. The second you quit trying to earn significance is when you discover you already have infinite significance. The Corinthians were fighting for scraps when they owned the entire bakery. They were fighting for scraps. The whole store belonged to them. And they're under the table looking at crumbs. And sometimes in my life, and maybe in your life too sometimes, we can be under the table fighting over scraps. Who got recognized today? It's a scrap. Who did what today? That's a scrap. Look at their prayer. It was so nice. Listen, the whole bakery belongs to you. Don't fight over the little things. Look at this incredible inventory of what Paul says that belongs to every single believer. He begins by mentioning himself, Paul or Apollos or Cephas. He's saying every spiritual teacher throughout history serves the entire church. You don't have to choose sides or compete for access. It's so funny, sometimes I'll hear believers talk about, well, are you a Calvinist or are you an Arminian or are you a this or are you a... I'm like, why are you trying to put me in a box? It's like children at the school ground. What's your favorite color? Why do I need one? I like a lot of colors. What's your favorite food? Why do I need one? I like a lot of food. What's your favorite movie? I have a lot. Don't put me in a box. Put the whole buffet in front of me and let me feast. Are you this or are you that? Stop it. Stop it. That's going under the table. The whole bakery belongs to me. And my daddy owns it all. So whatever I want, I get to go get. This is good news. So he's saying Paul or Cephas or Apollos, they all belong to you. Every teacher out there belongs to you. The pastor who challenged you with deeper discipleship and the author whose books encouraged you through a dark season, they belong to you. Excuse me. The missionary whose stories inspired your faith and the teacher who helped connect you to grow, you benefit from both. You can learn from them without picking teams. Listen, this eliminates the competition because there's nothing left for us to compete for. Everything belongs to us. Everything belongs to us. He goes on to say, the world, all of creation serves God's purposes for God's people. Doesn't mean everything is good or pleasant. No. It means God is so powerful and so wise that He can work through anything, even painful, difficult situations, to accomplish His good purpose in your life. That boss that's impossible to work with, God can use that to develop patience in your character. You're like, I don't want that. I know. Nobody does. I've had my fair share over the years, my fair share of like, really? That person, really, they're working on my character, shaping my character. It's funny because we pray, Lord, you are the potter, I am the clay, make me and mold me. I run into a traffic jam, I'm like, why, Lord? Just a traffic jam. I run into a difficult person, why, Lord? They're shaping your character. God uses situations and people and difficulties to shape our character, to expose the evil and the wickedness and the selfishness and the pride and the arrogance that's in our life. And he begins to expose these things. And I'm like, no, Lord, don't do it that way. He's saying, who's Lord, me or you? Who's Lord? Is it me or is it you? If I'm Lord, let me be Lord, and I will watch over you so that even if a Nebuchadnezzar is over your life, I will protect you. Even if Herod is over your life, I will protect you. Even if Caesar Nero is over your life, I will protect you in the process. You just need to learn to trust me in the process, and I'll see you through it. I'll see, because nothing is too difficult for me. But Pharaoh is on the throne, Moses. God says, no bother to me. I use him. That's my servant. Pharaoh, evil Pharaoh, wicked Pharaoh, vile, murderous Pharaoh. God says, I use that. Just trust me, Moses. Just trust me. Trust me in the process. And if you keep your eyes on me, nothing will be too difficult for you. Nothing will be impossible for you. Why? Because I have ordered it from the beginning, and I have ordered your deliverance, and so your deliverance is coming. I'm prophesying this over you right now. Your deliverance is coming. Your freedom is coming. Your breakthrough is coming. The chains falling off of your mind and off of your heart so that you can pray with absolute freedom and with clarity and with a complete openness between you and the windows of heaven, that there will be complete openness, that there will be a complete overflow, a flood, an inundation from heaven down into your soul, into your spirit that permeates through your body and begins to go over, where you declare like David, my cup is running over. My cup is just running over into other people. Why? Because God has declared it. You say, you don't know my situation. God says, the darker that it gets, the darker that it gets, though they challenge you and say to you, if you pray, Daniel, we're going to throw you into the lion's den. What does Daniel do? Goes back to his house, and three times a day he's praying again. This is what got you in trouble in the first place. He says, this is my God. This is my relationship with God. And though they do whatever it is that they do, I am staying connected to him. And all night long, God had those mouths, the mouths of those lions shut to protect his child. Nothing is too difficult for God. Sometimes we wonder, sometimes I ask myself, why don't I have more stories that I can share with people of the goodness of God and the miracles of God in my life? When I was younger, people used to sit around and tell stories. Let me tell you what God did in my life. Let me tell you what God did in my life. And I began to ask myself, why do I have less and less of those stories in my life? And the answer hit me right in the face, and it was so uncomfortable. But let me bare my soul and be transparent and expose myself to you and embarrass myself before you, because I think it's good and healthy to be a good, have a good dose of humble pie every once in a while. It is simply this. I've learned to insulate myself so much that I don't give room for God to do what he's ready to do. I am so ready to pick up the phone and call the credit card company and find out what my balance is or how much more they can give me. Yeah, I'm ready to call that friend that can help me with that particular problem or call that associate to help me with that particular issue. And I'm not giving God any... Why? Because I want to control the situation. And God is saying, you just need to learn to trust me in the process. And when you trust me in the process, I will do miracles in your life that you simply wouldn't believe. And then you would have a testimony to speak of. Not tell people how smart you were and how connected you are so you're able to figure out A and B and C. Stop doing that. Learn to lift up your eyes to the hills from where your help comes from, because there... the Lord commanded life and a blessing forevermore. Somebody say amen. God promises that all things work together for your good. Even those relationship problems, all things work together for your good. For those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. He goes on to say, even life or death. We're almost done here. Sort of. Every moment you have is a gift from God. And God wants you to enjoy that for his glory. Every breath that you take to experience the goodness of God, every relationship, every sunset, every meal, every laugh, they're all gifts from your heavenly Father for you to receive with thanksgiving. Even death itself, a gruesome and horrible thing for us. We don't even want to think about it. But even death itself can't touch what matters most about you. Because for a believer, death is not the end of the story. It's graduation day. He's saying life is yours and death is yours. What's that? I thought death was the ultimate enemy. It is, but it's been conquered. So you know what God says? You own it. You what? As a believer, you own that too? You own it. Why? That's the doorway into eternity for you. Oh, it's a terrible thing, and it causes people to suffer. Those that you leave behind will hurt because of the pain of separation, for sure. For sure. And that's why Jesus wept when he wept. But then Paul here reminds us that, listen, life and death belongs to you. It doesn't control you. That's why Paul goes on to say in Philippians 1:21, to die is gain. For me to live is Christ. But dying is what? It's not a loss. It's an absolute gain. Why? Because I'll get to go home. You ever been on a long vacation? Maybe you've been sick on your vacation. And you just want to go home. I just want to go home. Yeah, this place is pretty. It's nice. Whatever. But I want to go home. Some of us are moaning and groaning on the inside. Not because we want to leave what's here behind as a way of an escape. Because we want to just forsake what God has given us. But there's just this inner groaning. This world is not my home. This world is not my... I don't belong here. And coming a day, there's coming a day where we stand in eternity. Death belongs to you. The present, he goes on to say, or the future. Right now, this very moment, all of God's promises are in effect for you. You don't have to wait until you're more spiritual or more mature to access God's help. You don't have to earn the right to be in his presence or to have his peace or to have him guide you. Today, he's working all things together for your good. For your good. Today, he's supplying all your needs according to his riches in glory. Today, his mercies are new over you. Whatever comes tomorrow or next month or next year, listen, God's promises remain unshaken, unchanged. And your hope doesn't depend on your performance or your circumstance. It depends on his unchanging character and his finished work on the cross. Which brings us to verse 23, the final one. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. You belong to Christ completely and permanently. And Christ, the eternal Son of God, shares everything with the Father in perfect unity. And because you are united with Christ through faith, everything that belongs to him belongs to you. Belongs to you. It's like being adopted into a wealthy family. Everything that belongs to that family belongs to you. All their resources. Romans 8:17 says, if we are children, we are heirs and co-heirs with Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ. Think about what this means for your daily life. Christ's intimate, unbroken relationship with the Father, that's available to you through prayer. Christ's victory over sin and death, that's your victory as well. Christ's righteousness before God, that's credited to your account. Christ's eternal inheritance, you are a co-heir with Christ. And so Romans 8:32 asks this logical question. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously or freely give us all things? He didn't spare his son. What else is he going to withhold? His most precious possession he's given to us. Is he going to withhold anything else? If he's willing to sacrifice what was most precious to him, why would he hold back anything else that you truly need? But notice how Paul carefully guards against this principle of turning into spiritual pride. He says, all things are yours and you are of Christ and Christ is of God's. Yes, you have everything, but you have it because you belong to Christ. And Christ has it all because he pays the glory all back to the Father. That's the divine order that keeps everything in its proper perspective. You're incredibly significant. But your significance comes from being loved by Christ, not from anything that you have accomplished. What does this do for us? It ends competition. It ends competition between us. When you understand that other believers are gifted and their success can be your success also, you stop the competition. Their victory becomes your victory. Their success becomes your success. You're in the same family. It destroys spiritual insecurity. When you know your identity is rock solid in Christ, you don't need to prove your worth through any kinds of accomplishments or connections or performance. You can learn from anyone. You can admit when you're wrong. You can ask for help and take risks without feeling threatened. Next, it eliminates spiritual pride. When you realize that everything good in your life flows from your relationship with Christ. You have nothing to brag about except knowing Him. You can receive compliments without getting puffed up, and you can receive criticism without being defensive. Next, it creates radical generosity. When you truly believe that all things are yours in Christ, you can be generous with your time and with your money and with your attention and with your encouragement and love, because you know that you're never going to run out of anything that truly matters. Generosity flows from abundance in Christ, and in Him you have infinite abundance. So how do we move on and live these things out? Number one, we want to practice. Practice truth-telling about your identity. This week, when you catch yourself feeling either spiritually superior or inferior to other Christians, you want to stop and ask yourself, what am I believing about myself right now that's making me feel this way? Superior feelings usually come from, I know more, I serve more, I've experienced more, and I'm more committed. Inferior feelings usually come from, I don't know enough, I'm not doing enough, I haven't experienced enough, and I'm not spiritual enough. Both responses reveal that you're measuring your value, your worth, by your performance, rather than in the finished work, what Jesus has done on your behalf. We don't want to do that. We don't want to do that. When you catch yourself in either mindsets, speak this truth over your soul. I am completely loved by God, not because of what I do or don't do, but because of what Jesus has already done on my behalf. All things are mine because I belong to Him. Secondly, transform competition into celebration. When you hear about another believer's spiritual success, ministry breakthrough, or God's blessing in their life, make their joy your joy. Rejoice with them. Thank God for their blessing. Let their blessing remind you that God is generous to all of His children. All of His children. And then finally, live generously from the abundance that you already possess. You don't need to earn God's love. You already have it completely. You already have it completely. And from this place of abundance, look for specific ways to be generous this week. With encouragement for someone who's struggling. With your time for someone else who may need help. With your money for someone who's in need. With patience for someone who's difficult. It's a tough one. It's a tough one. With forgiveness for someone who's hurt you. Because you've been completely forgiven yourself. This isn't about adding more activities to your schedule. It's about letting the overflow of God penetrate your heart in such a way where it transforms you on the inside. You begin to pour that out onto other people. You're not competing with other believers for God's attention or resources. You are loved. You're a loved child who already possesses everything because you have Christ. The Corinthians were so focused on who they belong to, they forgot that they initially, first and foremost, belong to Christ. The same is true for you and for me. Christ is not divided. Christ is not limited in His resources. He is yours completely and forever. And because you are His, all things are yours. This isn't a promise for someday. It's a reality right now. The question is, do I choose to believe it? Do I choose to believe it? I wonder and I ask myself, and I want to ask you this. What would really happen if I genuinely believed that I was without any limits, accepted by God? How would my life change if I considered the reality, the truth, that God's love is without conditions? How would my life change? Where I would learn to lay down my performance and say, Lord, I've done this and this and this, or Lord, I haven't done this and this and this. Where I learn to enter into His presence because He's my Father. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. And I lay both the good and the bad. I lay it down. And I learn to enter into His presence not because of anything other than what He's already accomplished on my behalf. What would my life, what would your life be like? I think it would change.
think it would change in a very real and powerful way. I think then maybe we would get the understanding of what the writer of Hebrews tells us when he says, "Let us therefore enter in with boldness into the throne room of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find favor to help us in our time of need." Let us enter with boldness, not because we have it together, because none of us do. Not because we've been very, very good, because none of us are. And not because we failed miserably, so I can't. No. The blood of his son cleanses me. God is a merciful God, a compassionate God. So much so that when he sees the son coming back, he runs to him. He runs to him. And he covers him. And he loves on him. And he welcomes him home. Hear the tone in his voice. He's so glad. He's so happy. He's rejoicing. Maybe even dancing a little bit. As he jumps up and down. His son who was dead is alive. His son who was lost is found. His wayward son is now home. He's rejoicing. And he covers him. And he restores him. And he celebrates him. I wonder what would happen in your life and in my life if we took those thoughts seriously. I think it would give us courage. I think it would fill us with love and appreciation. And to do nothing less but a humble, living sacrifice, lifting our hearts to God, maybe even our hands, if you're comfortable doing that. Saying thank you. Thank you and I worship you. I thank you and I worship you. I thank you and I praise you. I thank you and I honor you. I thank you and I pour my life and my heart out before you. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your forgiveness. I thank you for your cleansing. Your mercies that are new every morning, I thank you for the robe that you cover me with. I thank you for your heart that rejoices over me. Lord, you gave me everything. How can I give you any less? Today I choose to give you everything. My spirit belongs to you. My heart belongs to you. My mind, my thoughts, my dreams, my emotions, my ambitions, my fears, my frustrations, the good and the bad, I lay it all at your feet, Lord God. I just want to learn to worship you because you're worthy of all of it. And I want to worship you. I want to enter into your presence. And God, I want to learn to live in your presence. More than a Sunday morning experience, Lord God, I want to experience it on Sunday and on Monday and on Tuesday and on every day, daytime, nighttime, as I'm working, as I'm driving, as I'm meeting with people, as I'm taking care of life. I want to be in your presence. And I want your presence to overwhelm me. I'm praying this for me, and I pray that you would also pray it for yourself along with me. Jesus, I want you. Jesus, I want you. I want the totality of who you are in the fullness of who you are. The completeness of who you are. Come in with your healing. Come in with your deliverance. Come in with your freedom. Come in with the table that is spread before me, that I can feast in your presence and be satisfied and not have to look to the right or to the left anymore to try to satisfy my hungry soul, but I'm looking to you and only to you.
Draw me away and we will run after you. The king has called me into his chamber, and his banner over me is love. The king has called me into his chamber, and his banner over me is love. Nothing but love. There's no condemnation, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no fear for those who are in Christ. No frustration there. Freedom, deliverance, hope, acceptance, joy, a celebration, a feast, a hope for today and a hope for tomorrow and the hope of heaven when that day comes. And that's why your word says, in your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Forevermore. May your kingdom come. May your glory come. May your goodness come in my life, in my home, in my family, in my church family, in this community. May it come. Lift up your heart before him right now and say, Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you in a very real and powerful way. I need you. Whether you've been a believer for years or a very recent one, say, Lord, I need you. And if you don't know him at all, tell him, Lord, I want to know you. I want to give my heart to you. Maker of heaven and earth, creator of my soul, and lover of my soul, I want to know you. I want you to take out this old heart of stone, replace it with a tender heart of flesh, and give me a desire to know you and to love you and to follow you. Fill me with your spirit and give me the courage and desire to follow you all the days of my life. God, I want to know who you are. My heart cries out like Moses, God, I want to see you. God, I want to know you. I want to experience you. Experience you. I want to experience the living God. Because I am a temple of the Holy Spirit. My life is a temple of the Holy Spirit. May you come and do your cleansing in my temple, in my thoughts, in my life, in my prayer life, in my relationships, in my communications, in my business dealings, in my dealings with family and friends, with my neighbors. You're welcome. Lord, you are welcome in every area, every segment. You're welcome. Nothing is off limits. Nothing is off limits. It all belongs to you. It all belongs to you. Jesus, we worship you. Father, we worship you. Help us, Holy Spirit. Teach us to pray. Open our eyes. Open our eyes, open our hearts, Lord God.